A lot of things surprised and moved me about the inauguration of President Biden and Vice President Harris this past Wednesday. If you watched it or if you read about the coverage, read about it, later, I'm sure there are moments that come to mind for you. Justice Sotomayor swearing in Vice President Harris, for example, or Amanda Gorman's soaring, profound inaugural poem, or Senator Sanders trying to keep warm with his mittens. I'm not the type of person who looks up the list of presenters and performers before major events, so basically everything that happened other than the taking of oaths of office was surprising to me. But nothing was more surprising to me than when Garth Brooks walked out in his huge black cowboy hat and jeans creased so sharp they could cut something. Just for a visual. He is easily the most successful country music star ever. He's actually second only to the Beatles in total album sales, which I think is pretty surprising. I didn't know that until I was working on my sermon. And as he made his way to the microphone, a single trumpet from the Marine Band played the tune of Amazing Grace, somberly, almost like taps. And then Brooks sang Amazing Grace a cappella, and on the last verse, invited everyone there and watching on TV to sing along with him. As the song ended, President Obama said a loud amen before the applause could even start. And I thought to myself of Obama singing Amazing Grace at the end of his eulogy for Clementa C. Pinckney, one of the people killed at the Mother Emanuel AME Church massacre 6 years ago in Charleston, South Carolina. I doubted myself as I thought about sharing this. After all, when an event foregrounded the power and leadership of women and women of color, especially, would I really lift up the white guy in the cowboy hat? As I pondered this, I recalled the Sesame Street song, "One of These Things Is Not Like the Others," if you were a Sesame Street watcher. And I thought to myself, Brooks' aesthetic, as well as his fan base, would fit much better at a Trump rally. His presence in the inauguration ceremony itself, as the song goes, just doesn't belong. He knew that the vitriol would come, and it has come for his joining in. He has all the money he needs, so if his fans boycott him, if it's his like Dixie Chicks moment, it won't really matter in that sense. But who wants the hate and threats that are being hurled at him now? Even the progressive side mocked him. His attire, his age, his enthusiastic hugging of all the former presidents right down the row. Yet in a day full of rhetoric around unity, he took a step. He is famously apolitical, but he said jokingly in an interview before the inauguration, "I might be the only Republican at the place, but it's reaching across, loving one another, because that's what's going to get us through." So you might be asking yourself, is Christian just saying everyone should follow Brooks' actions and reach across and seek unity and love one another? No, not exactly. Although I think it was the right thing for him to do. Let me say more, drawing on our text from Mark, and then come back around to this Garth Brooks moment. This passage we have that Dan read is the end of the so-called prologue of Mark's gospel that sets the stage for the story to come. The center of the action in Mark's gospel moves from John the Baptist to Jesus to the disciples, and then implicitly to us, to the reader or hearer of the story. It's a discipleship story in which we're the last intended character. It's a story that has at its heart this proclamation that we first hear from John And then after John's arrest, we now hear from Jesus. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. That is Mark's purpose in writing, to have us hear the good news and follow, joining in this labor, in this way of life. The good news spoken by God at Jesus' baptism by John is, you are mine, my desired one, my beloved, and I am well pleased with you. Jesus, in a sense, stands in for all of us as the human one, the one traditionally labeled the Son of Man. And these words are for all of us, every one of us. You are mine, my desired one, my beloved, and I am well pleased with you. It should be powerful in its simplicity and its transforming power, but too often we say it doesn't apply. We say it doesn't apply to some others we don't like so well, but perhaps most perniciously, we too often don't let those words of grace, of good news, apply to us. In so many ways, what the tradition calls sin and what Jesus here calls for us to repent of is the myriad of ways we are stopped by persons and structures from hearing and living by the words of grace, of good news. Yet to do so, to live by those, to hear them and live by them, is exactly to know that the time is filled and the reign of God has come near to us. The gift is offered. It is our deepest identity that we are already always those who are beloved and desired by God. So the call is, first of all, to a word spoken for you and for me. What happens when the word of grace comes to us and we find ourselves named as beloved? Well, we follow on this way of life shown by Jesus. On the way, Jesus says, you will be fishing for people. This is, I may have said before at St. Lydia's, this is perhaps one of the most misunderstood passages of Scripture. It does not mean we all become evangelists and need to go save souls, at least in the way we typically think of those things. The most obvious reference for this passage is Jeremiah 16, where it's used as a symbol of Yahweh's judgment against Israel for all the ways in its life that it keeps people from their dignity and the fullness of life promised as beloved of God. Roman-occupied Palestine in the time of Jesus was an exploitative place, with people either kept from or made to feel they didn't deserve the good news of God's deep, abiding mercy and love for them. So it was in the time of Jeremiah. So it is now. The work of fishing for people is the work of letting go of, or naming and fighting to change all of, the things that keep us from knowing we and all others are, as their primary identity, beloved of God, desired by God, and following a way of life centering on this good news. This is revolutionary grace, revolutionary love, and the revolution starts with you, in you, as the manifestation of that good news in your life. We are all caught in different kinds of traps that keep us from the powerful reality of our true identity and the force that would unleash in us and around us. Powerful forces are arrayed against unleashing such a truth in our lives and in the world. Yet God is at work in us doing such unleashing. I see God at work in this way in John Newton, the slave trader turned abolitionist who wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace. The song centers on the turn, lost, now found, blind, and now I see. What did he see? God's mercy and love for him and for all, including those Africans he once bought and sold. So in some way, I see this at work in Garth Brooks, as a Republican white country musician willing to sing Amazing Grace for the inauguration of a Democratic president in a hugely divided country, knowing he would be hated for it by his fans. And Lydians, each of you, I see this beloved of God at work in you and such unleashing in you. And I wonder how we'll find our way together, saying and seeing each other as beloveds. We share the sermon at St. Lydia's, and we'll take a few minutes of silence to reflect on the scripture and on my playing with it in my sermon. And then when you hear the bell, you're invited to share your own stories and experiences so that we can more deeply inhabit this listening to the word together and listening to each other. We begin in silence.